Thank you for singing with us this morning. That was wonderful. And Jake, on the slides in the back there. Very exciting. Right, let's start a new series in a minute. Let's see if that works. Oops, here we go. I thought I would start with something that maybe Mark would appreciate. Now, if you can't read that, we'll see that properly. It says, no, the door was fine. I was just fixing your theology. And if you know the story of Luther, you'll appreciate that and have a good giggle. If you don't know the story of Luther, I'm not going to explain it. I'm going to go to the next one. Now, there's two jokes in this, if you're clever enough to pick it up. Altar and altar. The religious altar is A-L-T-A-R. This altar is to change. So it's like a double whammy. I don't know if the person who did it is that clever or they just don't know how to spell and it's a funny accident. We'll just take it as a deliberateness because that's kind of funny. All right. No, I won't share. Story time. All right. Once upon a time, there was a man with a great love and a great problem. His love was Jesus and the mission that Jesus had given him to serve the local church, and he loves the church. His problem is he wonders if the church loves him back. Now, he has tried to prove his devotion by giving himself to the church in some fairly self-sacrificial ways, trying hard not to take advantage of the church. And he has done his best to teach and encourage and challenge the members so they become more like Jesus Christ. But he's got the strong impression it's not making much difference. Looking around at this church he loves, he sees several problems. One is, this church has many teachers, voices of many experts who are telling the members of this church how to think and behave, and they really enjoy these many voices. They love to tune in. In fact, it's a form of entertainment as much as anything else. Now, these teachers, they don't live in the town or are not members of this church. They're professional communicators, and they're taking advantage of this love for entertaining speakers, and they sure do deliver great talks, full of passion, clever witticisms, deep insights. They are expert communicators, so what's not to love? But this guy is a pretty weak communicator by comparison. His preaching's often been criticized. It's not clear enough. Hard to understand. Not enough practical application. People fall asleep when he preaches. So he always looks like the poor cousin by comparison. But that's not the worst problem. The worst issue is everyone has their favorite teacher, and they tend to take sides on who they will follow for spiritual guidance. It's causing divisions and disagreements. It's causing tensions. With so many voices influencing the church, and each person choosing their personal favorite, it's really hard to find common ground and to work together. But that's not even the worst thing. The worst part is this poor chump is convinced that the way of Jesus is one of humility, of unity, of building each other up. And as much as he sees the problems and can help the church, his determination to be gentle like Jesus, to act in humility, means he refuses to be the clever, charismatic, witty teacher or communicator. He doesn't want to use the power of communication to convince people. He wants God to move their hearts. He refuses to demand they treat him with respect on the basis that the Lord had called him to this role. Not these other teachers, of course. He doesn't want to demand to be their spiritual guide. His true conundrum is he can see that they are behaving just like the world around them. Too worried about status and looking good and keeping up appearances to be like Jesus. Too concerned with self-promotion and getting their own way and controlling things and seeking to, and instead of seeking to empower one another and building each other up, they're grabbing for power for themselves. Too insistent on their own rights to give way so that others can have a place and a role too. And if he swings in demanding he be respected, demanding they listen to him, demanding they give him his rightful due, how is he any different to them? But if he does not act, then the divisions will increase. The grabbing for power and influence and the need to be heard and important will continue to fracture the church and cause it to limp. He knows that the gentle and humble way of Jesus can be seen as a grab for power by those who want it. And he might wish he could walk away, but Jesus Christ is his Lord and has placed him here to do this work, and he does love the church. He can't walk away. He must make an attempt. After all, these divisions and dissensions are actually causing him a lot of suffering too. This is a true story. It's about real people and real issues. Does it sound familiar? If you were in this man's position, what would you do? Well, there is a kind of happily ever after here. And it's the letters we now know of as 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because the man is Paul, and the church he loves and doesn't seem to love or respect him in return is Corinth, a town where traveling orators, traveling speakers are like the celebrities of their age, and people just loved to hear them speak, loved the new ideas. And there was Christian versions of that. Paul names Apollos and Peter in his first letter as examples of people whom others have decided will be their spiritual guide, rather than Paul, who founded the church. The immature congregation was treating these two able men, just like the society around them, as leaders to rally behind and pick sides, rather than as aids to their local unity. This story is Paul's story of his torrid love affair with the difficult, proud, rich, privileged church of Corinth that he founded. And the happily ever after is the fact that we have probably Paul's very best attempts to apply his brilliant theological mind to real life issues. It is a pastoral masterclass on if this is who Jesus is and calls us to behave, and these are the issues we're facing, how then must we respond? It's brilliant. We have gone through with Mark the incredible work of Romans, which shows what a great theological mind that Paul has. But the letters to Corinth show how to apply theology under trying conditions, and these are some of the most trying indeed. In fact, it's because this was such a difficult church for him that it got the very best out of him. And we are grateful recipients of his suffering. Along the journey of the story, did you also begin to think that I might have been telling another story? Did you wonder who that man was? Did you wonder who the church was? Did it feel a little personal? And of course, this is our story because we too live in a society obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. The deep cultural issues Paul faced in Corinth are the same we face in our society. And of course, I know that you're all almost like Jesus, but we still bring these things in with us a little bit. We still sometimes want to have some power, or at least if just to control ourselves and make things a little safer for ourselves. And we all have at times a felt need to promote our ideas, to make sure that people hear us and what we want them to know. And what is a deep conviction to us suddenly becomes everyone else's problem. And personal rights, I probably don't need to talk too much about that. It is such the story of our society, is it not? To fight for personal rights. And while in Corinth it was the traveling orator that was causing division, for us, I suspect you've probably got your favorite teachers, your favorite authors, people you've probably never met. Or if you did, it was in passing. And there's a celebrity status among the professional Christian communicators that actually does make it very hard for churches on the ground to find unity. Because, well, so-and-so said X, Y, and Z, so you can't do that, or I'm going to do this. Because they are my spiritual guide. Now, as Paul wonderfully put, look, all of these people are yours. Whether Apollos or Peter or myself, we're all just servants of Christ. And if I sow the seed and Apollos waters it, it's actually though God who makes it grow. So you don't need to have division. Everyone is a gift to you from Christ. Receive it as a gift. But the objective of these gifts is that there will be growth and maturity, unity, not disunity. And disunity is an evidence of immature faith, which Paul goes on about at length. So his work is a masterpiece of cleverly walking this very difficult path of trying to appeal to them, not on the basis of, I have personal rights because Jesus Christ placed me here as pastor of this church, but on the basis of, haven't I loved you enough? Why is it that you only respect people who are really charismatic and you won't listen to me because I came to you in weakness and trembling? In fact, he made it really clear in his opening to the letter, because I came to you in weakness and in fear and trembling, you can be sure that your faith is based on the Spirit moving in your heart, not on my convincing argument. I didn't debate you into the church. I came to you in weakness. Therefore, it must have been the power of God that moved you into the church. And Paul is trying throughout these letters and throughout his discourse with them to rely on that still, to say, look, I don't think it's fair how you're treating me, but I'm not going to try and bully you or bring my brilliance or my charisma, or I'm not going to try and do that. I'm going to try and trust the Spirit of God is still at work in your lives, and you will be able to hear what I'm saying in my appeal, and you will be convicted in your heart, and you'll continue to grow. So it's a masterclass of trusting the Spirit to bring unity rather than relying on human wisdom. Or even rather than relying on miracles, because that has become a cause and a source of division. So-and-so can do this, can speak in tongues, can prophesy. Therefore, they must be more spiritually mature. It's pretty clear to me that God doesn't give gifts according to maturity. He just gives gifts. I give my children gifts on Christmas Day, not because they are grown up. I give them because they're my children. Now, I don't want to give a chainsaw to a five-year-old. That would be like giving putting a pretty risky and dangerous thing. But in some ways, what God gives us as gifts is a little bit like giving a chainsaw to a five-year-old. Incredibly powerful, but in the hands of someone who might do as much damage as good with it if they don't know what they're doing. So this introduction, which is what it is just... Because I'm only going to be focusing on three chapters in the letter of 1 Corinthians, I wanted to give a bit of a moment where we feel what Paul is grappling with within the church he's dealing with, and put it into some context so that when I'm about to read the three chapters in full, and I hope that as you hear those chapters, you'll feel some of the weight of what he's trying to deal with. You'll understand some of the context that drove him to write the letter, and the heart that he has in it. And this is not just small matters that he's dealing with. And maybe if there are some elements to which you think, yeah, maybe we've got some issues as well to grapple with at Chapel Hill, we would hear the letter and those chapters with that freshness and relevance to which I think they have. So let me read it, and then I'll conclude. I had a preacher's nightmare this week. Genuine nightmare. I wonder if Mark sometimes has these. They have a similar theme. This one was, you know how dreams are kind of familiar and totally strange. It was in a church setting, but it wasn't like this, but it was definitely kind of Chapel Hill. And Sam Ooman was leading worship, funnily enough, you know, how dreams are. And he just didn't lead it very well. And the whole feeling was flat, and people were kind of like bored. And I was to preach, and occasionally it happens when you get up to preach, and it didn't happen this morning, but occasionally it happens, you think, this place is dead. You know, whatever's happened so far, people are so low, maybe, you know, whatever. And I feel a need to bring some energy so people kind of wake up. And so I started with a couple of ripping good jokes, and people were having a good old laugh. And then I went to the text to start that, and I was like, I can't find it. I cannot find the text. And I searched everywhere. I went back to a back room with all these files, and I was going through all these things, and I was starting to feel the anxiety of, I'm losing them, I'm losing them, I'm losing them. And of course, by the time I got back, most of the people had gone, and those who were left were totally engaged in other things. It was like, oh, this is... It's the equivalent of going to school naked, I think. Let me read this and listen to the story. Listen to his passion. Now, about spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is from chapter 12. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Rhetorical questions to which I think we're supposed to say no. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. I believe that relates to the return of Christ. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So love and knowledge. Paul's playing with that idea. What do we really know? Nothing outside of love and relationship. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So let me conclude with chapter 14. And I hope you're not too weary yet with Paul and his thinking. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brethren, I come to you and speak in tongues. If I came to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue. How will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of language in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? He may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, let us stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And the Lord has written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for the believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some believers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? I suspect they probably would. It would seem like gibberish. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We are going to be diving into those three chapters for the next 2 months. Ending as it did, talking about women's role, it's probably worth pointing out that what Paul is addressing and the reason why there are women in leadership in Chapel Hill is an acknowledgement and a recognition that what Paul is dealing with is as much cultural as it is theological. There are deep cultural issues that he's having to deal with that influences decision. In the same way that he never condemns slavery, though we would agree that, according to the gospel, slavery is probably not a good thing. Another person owning someone else, probably not a good thing. But there's a reason he didn't condemn it. I won't go into the reasons right now. But Paul is aware of the culture he's in, and while the gospel is a glorious end product, and we are all slowly going on a journey toward that, he is very sensitive to doing what is necessary and appropriate in the cultural setting he finds himself. So for that reason, I believe it's a right decision that women can be in leadership in a local church, because that is an appropriate understanding of the gospel in our culture. It doesn't mean that we have just given in to the culture, but rather I think all people being free in Christ, not just men, I think is an appropriate response and a maturity of the faith. Why I've chosen these three chapters, not because of that issue, but because I sense a couple of things. My first Sunday here this year, we saw the Lord work in some rather lovely ways. Bernie was involved, Kathy was involved, some others were involved. God spoke to their heart and they spoke to us. And it was a lovely Sunday where God moved among us. And he has done that in several times throughout the year, using certain people. It's not everyone he's choosing to work in those particular ways. But Chapel Hill has had a bit of a, I don't know, perhaps an unspoken agreement about spiritual gifts, that we know that they're there, but we just don't do much with them, as far as the more miraculous stuff. I hear people praying in tongues sometimes on a Sunday morning, and it's fine. But I know there was a time in Chapel Hill when that was kind of a contentious issue. And we're not typically a denomination where we have talked about spiritual gifts. But Paul's first words were, I don't want you to be uninformed about these things. And I think it's time for us to look at that. As God has clearly touched a few people's lives in our congregation, we'd be wise just to begin to work out what does that look like for us to provide safety for them. Because, you know, when the Lord speaks and you feel like you need to act, you're in a really vulnerable position. Because if people give you some flack, you're open to that. You're open to the criticism. You're opening yourself up to stuff. And if we're not a loving and supportive and encouraging environment where people can actually also get things wrong, then we're not much of a church. So I can see that there are people who are being encouraged to hear the voice of God and do something a little risky with their faith. And I think we'd be wise to know how to handle that well. And I know that you have already, but let's just do some teaching around it. The second thing is, Barbara asked me nicely this morning, just how things are for my family right now. Now, those of you who know, I don't need to go into a huge amount of detail, but I've got someone at home who's very unwell, has been for the last 12 months or longer, and you know, it's still a long journey for us. And that keeps my family very much out of the picture. And so it is, you know, it is a long journey for us. And what it has meant is I have had less time to engage in the church. And that's meant that I've said to Rick and his life group, could you lead and put together the prayer vigil that we're going to do in November? Because I can't do it. So it's an opportunity, though, for someone else to use their gifts. And there's going to be lots of places and spaces in which my lack of availability actually might be an opportunity for others. But of course, it's not just about my availability or not. It's also about the church and the body itself finding its place, everyone having their part and knowing what their part is. And I am aware, because I know it's happened, it happens in every church and it will continue to happen, that people who have a sense of calling or giftedness have felt really hurt when, A, that's just been overlooked, or people haven't tried to bring that out of them, or when they did try and do something, you know, a leader maybe came and took it off them, and it wasn't done well, and it wasn't done fairly. I'm aware there's a lot of hurt that exists within church when people have been around church for a while, that they've felt disempowered rather than empowered. And I think we should continue to work on that and how we do that so that the body is strong, not weak. So that's what's on my heart when I come to this series. And I hope that that might be helpful for you as much as it will be for me. Hudson, can I ask that you lead us in communion? I believe you're on.
tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So in verse 19 it says, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus put it in the category of a have to, or something that he asked the disciples to do. So I was thinking about, well, why would communion be under Jesus, one of his commands? And I thought about his sermons, about all the things he asked his disciples to do in that category. And then at the end he explained why this was important. He said, if you're going to build your life on sand, there will be a day when the weather will be really bad and your house will go down. But if you build it on the rock, which is what I'm telling you to do, the have-tos of life, and then you get your bad day, your house will stand against that force. The Hebrews writer took it even further. The Hebrews writer explained it more in the context of the church. And the theme of the book of Hebrews, it's a fantastic book, is about not drifting away. And I had experience this week about drifting away. I was parallel parking the car, and I needed to back up a bit more because I was too close to the car in front. And I looked, I put my car into reverse and looked back to back up. But what I didn't realize was I didn't quite get to reverse. I was still in neutral. And I was looking back, and the car moved very perceptually forward slowly in the neutral. So slow that I didn't notice it until when I thought, what is my car not going backwards? And looked forward, and the car in front of me was just right in front of my eyes. And I thought, oh, I'm going to hit it. And there's this panic. And that's the thing about drifting, is it's generally unperceivable. You just wake up one day and, whoa, where did I get, how did I get here? Worship is engagement. It might seem like we could just not come to church and we can just listen to sermons on podcasts and watch music on TV. And it's wonderful that we have that opportunity. But think about what church is like here. It's engagement. Leanne gave a great talk one Sunday on communion about the senses. We taste the food, we taste the drink, we hear the sounds of the things clicking, we hear people walking, we hear the sounds of the person who introduces this communion. We feel it as we have it in our hands. Church is about interaction with people. We talk to people, we have conversations, we hear things we don't like, we have things that we like, and we have supper out there. That's what the church is. It's an engagement. That's what our worship is. And